Well, welcome as we gather back and study God's Word together. If you have your Bibles, of course, we're going to be in 1 Peter, but as we come back to our series and staying the course, let me talk about a concept that I think most of us probably focus on, but we could always focus on a little more, and that's the idea of intent. When people behave, when they do things, it's good to wonder what their intentions are. What's motivating them? What do they want? In fact, I ask that of myself a lot. When I'm engaged by salespeople or by people out of the blue, I was in line the other day to find out if my favorite bakery had soda bread yet. They don't, but I'm looking for it when they do. And this lady just engages me out of the blue about different information and different things going on in her life. And I'm thinking to myself, what do you want? Why did you just engage me? Are you being friendly? Are you wanting to share friendliness? Or are you wanting a friend? And as we go through life, we wonder, well, what is it that people are after? This is a lesson that I've spent a long time teaching all three of my children. When they were young and they began to interact with other kids, one of the things that we made as a very important precedent in our house is that we don't keep secrets. We can have surprises, that's different. We can not tell mama that we're going to have a surprise birthday party for her, that's okay. But we don't keep secrets. We don't take something and hold it in a box that other people in the family aren't allowed to get to, because God made us five, and we need all five for us to thrive and live in this world. That's why He made us five. But with my children, as they began to interact with people in other circles, I would say to them, if anyone asks you to do something, or they tell you something, and they say, but don't tell your mom and dad, all they want to do is harm you. They may not know that that's what they want to do, but that's the goal. And they'd go, well, Daddy, that sounds a little harsh. I'd say, well, let's talk about this. I would ask them a series of questions so that I could get to the heart of how I wanted their thinking process to be. And I would ask them, who loves you more than anybody else in this world? And they'd go, Mommy and Daddy, you guys do, okay? Who knows you better than anyone else in this world? You and Mommy do. Very good. And who would protect you, no matter what, more than anybody else in this world? You and Mommy would. Okay, so we love you more than anybody else. We know you more than anyone else, and we'll protect you more than anyone else. That's right. And who spends their whole life trying to bring you good things? You and Mommy do. Okay, so we love you, we know you, we'll protect you, and our main goal in your life is to bring good things to you. Right. So if someone asks you to live in a world, even if it's just in your mind, to keep secrets, to go someplace, to put information someplace where Mommy and Daddy aren't there, then the people who love you the most, know you the most, will protect you the most, and want to give you the most good things aren't there. You've actually cut yourself off from the greatest source of your good in this world. Therefore, anyone who wants you to go to that part of the world has no intent for your good, because they've asked you to remove the good. They have no intent for your protection, because they've asked you to remove the protection. They have no intent for your blessing, because they've asked you to remove that. Their intent is to bring bad into your life. Don't listen to them. Mommy and Daddy are here for you, and we want you to know that we love you and we care for you. And it was this principle that I began to put into them. Now, on my end, as a parent, I had to be willing to hear things from my kids without freaking out on them. I needed to know, and I needed them to know, that we could interact and I could be here in life for them. Their mother could be here in life for them. Because our intent, if we're being biblical parents, is to rear our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's to help them to see that God loves them, and God is in all and over all and through all, and that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And that's why He gave us this good family. Now, let me also caveat that I know that not all parents have as their intention the sole good of their children. I know that. But that's why I said, if we're being biblical parents, our intent is always for their good. Because God's intent is always for our good. But it isn't so with everybody, family of God. There are people in this world who have intentions that are not good for us. And Peter has spent what we would call a whole chapter of his letter warning us about these people. Now, if I could just review with you in just a moment about how the false teachers that Peter is talking about contain a grand irony. As we seek to stay the course in this passage, in this book of his, we might be reminded that so far what Peter has told us in chapter 1 is that we are to stay the course that God has laid out for us. That the way in which the root, the gospel which brought us to him, is the life that we live. The gospel isn't just the pitch to get us into the kingdom, it's the way we live in the kingdom. Chapter 2, he says that all other ways will perish. If Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, then there's only one right way. All the other ways are wrong. So beware of them and be discerning. And that gets us to our passage today in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 22. As it comes up on your screen, we're going to read together in the NIV, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 22. This is going to close out this chapter. And this is going to take us to where we need to be as we then head into chapter 3 next week. So read with me, if you would, in the New International Version, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 22. Peter continues, "These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it, and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true: a dog returns to its vomit, and the sow that is washed is returned to her wallowing in the mud." This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for his word. This morning, we're seeing in our outline and in our passage that there's a grand irony to false teachers. In this passage, where we'll go this morning, is to see that these people are like vanity cakes, and they give false reports. I'll explain that. They're charlatans and hypocrites. They're dogs and swine. And Peter maps this out very clearly for us, as we see that there's a grand irony to false teachers. The reason why I want to word it that way is so that we can see that there is promise after promise after promise after promise given. Not only can they not provide the promises, they don't have the promises. What they are offering, it's like they're offering us a free box of chocolate if we'll just sign up to their company, and they don't even have any chocolate. It's not that they're not going to do it, they don't even have it themselves. So the irony is that those who would seek to lead us astray to something better, don't they themselves have the something better? They're not experiencing it themselves. There's a grand irony. So let's look this morning, if we can, in our text and see, first of all, how they provide vanity cakes and false reports. If we start there in chapter 17, now remember that Peter has said at the beginning of chapter 2 that there, just as there were angels who led astray and angels who didn't keep their proper abode, we know that people will do the same. Just as there have been false teachers in the past, Peter's warning, there'll be false teachers now and in the future. Since we know that the Holy Spirit of God helped to inspire and write the Scripture, the Spirit of God has made it a timeless truth. We'll not need this word anymore when we are living with the Word in heaven. Until we are living with the Word in heaven, we are going to need this Word. So the Holy Spirit made it timeless. And just like there were false teachers in their day, there are false teachers in our day. And as Peter has been describing them, he gets then to chapter 2, verse 17, and says, "These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. When we look at it, you notice right away that Peter describes them as springs with no water. They speak as though they can provide refreshment, and they can provide a way, and they can provide nourishment. They don't even have the water. They speak boastful words, but their words are empty. If you're not familiar, a vanity cake is what's known as like it's a puff pastry to the ultimate. I remember the first time I heard the word is when we were reading, actually Renee was reading the Laura Ingalls Wilder, the Little House on a Prairie series to the kids when they were young. And they were talking about the vanity cakes. And I'm like, what is a vanity cake? What it is it's a big puff of bread that looks like a delicious, warm, and thick, sweet roll until you bite into it and it's just full of air. That's why it's called a vanity cake. It looks like it's full of something. It looks like it's delicious, but it's really just a simple, thin, empty piece of bread. Now, why somebody would invent that, I don't know, but that's what it is. And this is the nature of those who offer another way. You know, so often we think that we can either go God's way or we can go our way, and that is an illusion. It's a lie. There is no our way. It's either God's way or destruction. It's either life or death. There aren't two ways to life. There's only one way. So every other way is just a series of self-destructive actions and steps. There is no God's way or our way. There's God's way or no way. This is what the liars and the cheats, this is what the charlatans would tell us, that there is another way, and they would back it up with words, and they would promise it with rhetoric, and they would provide a logic that to those who aren't discerning would seem very clear, would seem like it's another path, but there isn't one. See, in reality, these people themselves, it says, are driven by a storm. These are people who have fallen to a vicious cycle of self-destruction. Sometimes as people are peddling something to you or offering you another way, as people are arguing with you about a truth that you know is real, it's good to step back and wonder, what is going on in your life? I can't tell you how many so-called atheists that I've known and met, and they seem to be very angry at God. And I wonder to myself, how on earth are you angry at a God that you think doesn't exist? You see, that's the rub right there. It's not that issue at all. In fact, I found that most people don't have a criticism towards biblical doctrine because of biblical doctrine. It's usually because of some sort of personal experience. They've lived some storm that they've now related to Christianity, the Bible, or God. They transfer those feelings to Christianity, the Bible, or God, and then they're angry about it, and they speak against it. Not that they know what they're speaking against. Not that they've reasoned with or dealt with what they're speaking against. They're speaking out of the storm that's inside of them. People of God, I've found that hurting people hurt people. That liars have been lied to. That abusers have been abused, and it doesn't justify their lies or their abuse. It just helps me understand what's driving them. And if a storm is driving them, I cannot follow them. By God's grace, maybe I can help, but I certainly am not going to follow them. So what they do is they appeal to the flesh, because that's what they're living in. If a person is being driven by an internal storm of a history or a thought process or an emotion, then they are living very passionately, and that's about it. Everything is about how they feel. Everything is about their emotions. So therefore, what they will do is they will appeal to what is appealing to them, which is the flesh, and this is a big issue. The Bible says a great deal about the flesh. It tells us that the flesh is very powerful. If we take stock in the fact that as Christians, our state is that our heart has been replaced, meaning when we came to know Christ and we were born again, born from above, it says in Ezekiel 36 that God takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, that we are finally alive. Ephesians 2 told us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked. We were this animate walking dead, as it were. We were visually and physically and viscerally alive, but we were spiritually dead. But when we come to know Christ, our spirit is quickened and we are reborn, and now we are given this heart of flesh, meaning we are finally alive. So our heart has been replaced. As I mentioned before, our spirit has been reborn. Jesus says in John 3 that to enter the kingdom, you must be born again, or another translation, you must be born from above. And this is where our spirit comes alive. We're not spiritually dead anymore. Now we're spiritually alive. And we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit to guide us and to be with us. Romans 12 tells us that our goal and our process is that our mind is being transformed. Other passages of Scripture say we're being conformed day by day to the image of Christ. That's not how we look, but it's who we are, how we think, how we live. 2 Corinthians 5 in the latter part of the chapter tells us, in fact, that we are new creations in Christ Jesus, but not fully yet. For you see, my mind is transformed, and my heart has been replaced, and my spirit has been reborn, but my body is still very earthy. In fact, earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul calls it our earthy tent. And whereas in Christ, now my mind is bothered by things that are sinful. I hear that and I think, that's not right. And my spirit is constantly speaking out as the Holy Spirit is bearing witness and testimony in me about what is true, good, and beautiful. When I hear things that are not true, good, and beautiful, I find them ugly and repulsive. When I hear things that are true, good, and beautiful, I find myself resonating and wanting that. My heart shows what life is about, but my body, it hungers for this world. That's why the Scripture speaks of the flesh so much. It is conceptual, but it's also literal. Our bodies still hunger for and resonate with this world. That's why this body must die, and then later in the final resurrection, it is remade and fitted for heaven. Until then, it won't belong there. It no more belongs there than Moses or any of us could look at the face of God. In this state, we cannot behold the glory of God. This state must be changed. This body must be strip mined from us so that when we die, find ourselves before the Lord, that we can be in His presence, clothed only in the righteousness of Christ, not clothed in our own sinful flesh, until one day Christ rises that flesh again and converts it and makes it fit for heaven. But until then, brothers and sisters, we need to resist the flesh. We need to discipline the body. In fact, Paul says in his epistles, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get that prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. Meaning, I live with intent, and my intent is focused on what is right. But to do that, I strike a blow. He says in other translations, I beat. In other translations, I buffet my body and make it a slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Meaning, Paul recognized that my body is in competition with my spirit. It hungers and it thirsts for unrighteousness, while my spirit and my mind and my heart hunger and thirst for righteousness. Paul warns us that the flesh is a significant issue. One of the other things that I want to bring to our attention, brothers and sisters, is these false teachers, these ones who would come in and they would seek to lead people astray. Jude spends his whole epistle on this. Those who've come in, these apostates who are bringing in false teaching, they go after the young. Peter would say here. What does he say? They entice people who have just escaped, who are just escaping those who live in error. These are people who've just come to the faith, who've just come to church, who've just heard the truth, And they go after those. The need for discipleship cannot be overstated. Now, when I say the word discipleship, I don't mean just making converts. In fact, yesterday I was able to present to the church council what I believe to be a very good and a very thorough biblical approach to what Jesus means by discipleship. Before Jesus left in Matthew 28, it records that all authority had been given to him, therefore what he wants us to do. Jesus has come, the Son of God. He's been incarnate. He's lived a humble life. He's shown us the way. He's told us the way. He's lived the way. He's gone to the cross. He's prepared a place for us in heaven. Then he's risen to dead. He's conquered death. And now he's ascending back to the glory which he had before the world began. And he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father, our advocate who stands for us, our propitiation who substituted us, the one that who stands in righteousness and gives us his righteousness, the imputation that we have for life, the King of all glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Before that one leaves, he gave us one command. Make disciples. All authority has been given to me, he says, in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples by baptizing and teaching them all that I've told you. This is the calling for the Christian church. To help people come to Christ and then to grow in him. You see, so often we think discipleship and evangelism are exactly the same thing, and they are not. In fact, we take it a step further usually, and we think not only is discipleship meaning just making converts, then we might go, no. Actually, we need to teach them too. What do you need to teach them? We need to teach them how to make converts. So basically, we just create this theological Ponzi scheme, this theological multi-marketing triangle, where the reason why we come to Christianity is to get other people to come to Christianity. And that's not it at all. Christianity is just a word. It just means we are of Christ. The reason why we want people to come to Christ is so they can live. And then we want them to live with him. Not just find other people who want to come join the group. We want them to live in the group and to celebrate in the group. We want them to be a part of the body of Christ and to celebrate the Christian church, to know the scriptures, to be free in the truth, to live the life that is abundant. So I would argue that discipleship involves three realms. Obviously, teaching is right there. We need to know the truth. And those who would be Christ's disciples need to know the truth. But sometimes knowing and appropriating, knowing and applying can get lost. So we even need to train people. This is how we live. This is what we do. I've had people say, hey, you need to take that out of your life and put this into your life. Hey, have you considered doing this instead of doing this? It's like that TV show, Eat This, Don't Eat That. Sometimes people need to help us to connect the dots. We're committed to what's true, but we may not have brought it over to our lives. So many times we compartmentalize our lives. We will know a truth, but we will live something else. We will know the truth of what it means to be under Christ, but we won't apply it to our marriage. We won't apply it to our parenting. We'll take cultural things that we've decided are truth and we'll apply that to our parenting. We'll apply that to our marriage, but not the scriptures. And the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice for all of life. So we might need to be trained. And then one of the main things that God has said is that he won't leave us. And one of the ways that he hasn't left us is he's given us each other. Every single Christian has the Holy Spirit inside of them. Every single Christian has been born again and been given a new nature, a new calling, because they are new creations. Therefore, the body of Christ is profoundly important for our growth. We are to be with family members, with others. We are to rely on and be dependable to family members with others. So I would argue that teaching is very good on its own. Obviously, teaching the God's truth is good. To listen to a good podcast, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing, but it's not enough. You also need to have someone to help you know how to put that into practice. I can't tell you how many times older men, when I first started walking with the Lord, didn't just tell me how to reach those in need. They would take me with them. And then I did the same thing. If I would go to a drug addict's recovery house, I would take young men with me. I say, let's go see what it looks like. I would take them with me on the mission trip. I would take them with me down the road. to show people this is what it looks like. And then we're supposed to do it together, not just as some official church gathering, but as a village, as a family, as a people. We have one shepherd, and we are one people. We're supposed to live life together, and I would argue that only when all three of those concepts of teaching, training, and togetherness coalesce, only when they intersect, that's when true discipleship is happening. I'm not saying that training and togetherness isn't bad on its own, but you need to have the truth in there. And I'm not saying that teaching the truth and togetherness isn't bad, but you're going to need to do something with it. It's when teaching, training, and togetherness coalesce that we see true discipleship. You see, those who would lead people astray, they go after the young. Those who haven't been discipled yet. Those who can't care for themselves. And this is what it would look like. I mean, we don't birth children into our world and then just leave them. We care for them because we know that they're young and they're vulnerable. Well, just because someone comes to the Lord as an adult doesn't mean that their minds and hearts aren't young and vulnerable. They are. They need to grow and they need to live. Another thing I got to share yesterday is that I believe a good definition of ministry then, if Jesus called us to make disciples, if Jesus then told us that the discipleship is teaching and baptizing, if we believe that discipleship involves this life on life, person with person thing, then ministry is introducing people to God and walking with them as they grow in Him. Not just introducing people to God. It's certainly not just bringing people to church. It's certainly not getting people to join the church. It's introducing people to God. And as they come to truly know Him, we walk with them as they grow in Him. Discipleship, sanctification is a growing process. And it is because the church has done such a poor job at that, that the false teachers go after the young. People of God, we have got to see ministry as something that has to do with investing long-term in people's lives, giving of ourselves so that they can grow and be safe. You know, there is a grand irony to those who are false teachers who would promise something else, and it's mainly because what they offer is profoundly hypocritical. You know, it's interesting, when God offers eternal life, He has it to give. But when a peddling preacher offers you your best life now, he doesn't have it to give. This is the irony, that as Peter says in his writing, that they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to lustful human desire and nature, they entice people who are just escaping from the liver, and they promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves. They promise a thing they don't have. This is why they use lies and manipulation to coerce and to convince. And this is why discernment is so important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 says, "Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every evil." As one article I read puts it, testing everything is a call to discernment. In the context of very basic Christian commands, Paul says that discernment is crucial to the effective Christian life. To be able to look at something and know this is true and that isn't. You know, it's interesting, my wife and I, we attended one of the larger churches in the area for a few years, and I helped them with certain forms of ministry. And I remember once the pastor had written a book, and I was just going to get up and let people know that the book was available. And I got up and I said something fun and light and silly about, you know, hey, make sure that you get it before it goes into the Disney vault, because then it'll be there for 10 years, so grab your copy now. But I basically was just making a light approach to, hey, there's a book, it's written, you should get it, it's worth a read, and we want to make sure that you know about it. It wasn't long after that that I found myself washing my hands in the bathroom, and a gentleman comes up to me and he says, "Hey, Rob, man, you did a really, really good job today." I said, well, thank you. What did I do a good job at? He's like, when you said when you were up there on the stage, it just meant so much to me. And I thought, what did I say? I said, okay. And I went to Renee and I said, the strangest thing just happened. This guy was talking to me in the bathroom and he told me I did a great job. And she said, well, what did you do a good job at? He said, when I made the announcement about the book, what I said meant so much to him. And she had that same quizzical look on her face, like, but you just said that there was a book and you made a little joke and then you said, thank you. I said, I know, that's all I said. And then it struck me. I think there are people who think that when someone stands on a big stage, everything they say is important. And everything they say is to be taken and just deeply drunk in. As if the stage is witness enough that what they say is true. And it sent like shivers through my spine. No. Some of the biggest liars are on some of the biggest stages. You can't just see someone standing behind a pulpit or see someone who has a TV program or see someone who has a network or see someone who stands on a large stage or see someone who fills a stadium and go, that person must be true. The devil himself will fool the whole world in ages to come. Most people are lost as a goose. If it's not ad populum, it's something else. We cannot just trust what we have seen as quote-unquote success in our world as a testimony to truth. We have to be discerning. We have to hang on deeply to what God's Word has said. We have to know the truth that sets free so that when people speak lies, we can hear it and see it. The church at Thessalonica was a very, very good church. And as Paul is teaching them in his first and second letter to them, one of the things he says is test absolutely everything. And you better be sure he meant even what he was saying. Test everything, and what you find is good, what you find is supported by Scripture, what you find is true, hold fast to that. Grip onto it. Don't let it go. But what you find is false, what you find detracts from the truth, stay away from it. There are true statements in this world, and there are false statements. And I got to tell you what, both of which are coming from pulpits this Sunday. And the only truth that we can stand on, the only sure word that we have is the Scriptures. And if we preachers are doing a good job, we are telling you what the Scriptures say. And then we are telling you to do what the Scriptures say to do. And then we are sitting down. And in our passage today, Peter is warning us that there are charlatans and hypocrites who will offer you things that they themselves don't have. And we have to be discerning enough to know that these people who have mouths full of empty, boastful words, who are like springs without water, that are driven by this internal storm, are not to be followed. They're not to be listened to. We're to say, no, thank you. And at times, we're even to protect others from them. We are to pray for them and to reject their teachings, because they're not the teachings of the Scripture. Well, if we were to read on in our passage this morning in verses 20 and 21, it might make us wonder something. He says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord Jesus Christ, and then are again entangled in what? The corruption of the world. And they are overcome. Well, then they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And I got to tell you, when I read this, I ask myself, does this teach I can lose my salvation? Can I come to know Christ and then get turned aside by these false teachers and then lose it all? Well, let's look at the metaphors that he gives in our third point of why there is a grand irony to false teachers. He gives the metaphor both of a dog and of a pig. Now remember that metaphors are illustrative, meaning they are used as analogies to the point. So whenever a writer of Scripture provides for us an analogy, we're looking for attributes in that analogy to apply to what it is that they're teaching. Now when he mentions that the dog returns to its vomit, it's clearly a quote, as he mentions here in his letter, the Proverbs are true, from Proverbs 26 and verse 11, which reads, as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. Now, In the Proverbs, there are two kinds of people. There is the righteous and the wicked. And parallel to the righteous and the wicked is the wise and the fool. The wise is one who is righteous. The fool is one who is wicked. The righteous one has come to know Christ, has heard the call of wisdom from the streets and has listened to her, has feared the Lord, which became the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One became understanding, and they live wise and well because they're righteous. The fool rejects it, doesn't want it. So as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. So before we try to interpret the metaphor, we just hear the quote from Scripture and let Scripture interpret itself. And you would do well to go to Proverbs chapter 26 and see the other Proverbs that are around it. But if we look at the nature of dogs, dogs are often driven by shame when they do something that they ought not to have done. We all know this. And it doesn't just mean domesticated dogs. Any dog has this sense, this ever-fluctuating sense of their place in a pack. It's just their nature. And if they feel as though they've done something that puts that place in jeopardy, they have a sense of shame. And they're also driven by the scavenging smells in these moments. The reality is, I think that Peter is trying to get across to us is that dogs do what dogs do. It's almost as though he goes, look at the dog. And he's saying, don't be a dog because you're not. Let's go a little deeper. He mentions then the pig. You know, there is this phrase, which is really ironic. When we talk about a good hot summer day, you say, oh, man, I was sweating like a pig. Which is ironic because pigs don't have sweat glands. This is why they roll around in the mud. They need something to cool them down on the outside because they don't cool them down the same way that we do. We don't sweat. They don't sweat like we do. They don't pour down the cooling water to cool themselves off. They have to roll around in a cool mud. So to say that I sweat like a pig is profoundly ironic. It's what makes you wonder about people who own pigs and wash them up and pretty them up. If you were to let that pig go back outside, they're going to do what pigs do. They're going to go right back to the mud. And this is where I think that Peter is helping us to see that those who have come to know Christ, those who have come to know Him, those who have dug in, there might be something more to it than you can just have it and lose it. I think just as the dog does what the dog does and the pig does what pigs do, unbelievers do what unbelievers do. You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, there's this passage that talks about those who have tasted the heavenly gifts, partaken of the Holy Spirit, and yet have turned away. It is impossible to renew them again to Christ. And so many people have thought that that passage in Hebrews 6, verses 4 and following, teach that one can lose their salvation. But there's this big blinding verse in verse 9. And in that passage, starting in verse 4 and going through verse 12, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is saying, now in the case of those, okay, if I said the word those, you would expect me to be pointing somewhere. But regarding you, okay, that's a different group. They, you expect me to point somewhere. But these, you expect me to point close. And as you look at that passage, the author of Hebrews is forming two groups. There are those who've partaken and tasted and so on, and then have fallen away. And it's impossible to renew them to repentance since they crucified Christ. And then there is you. And what's the difference between them and you? Look what he says. Even though we speak like this, clear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. What kinds of things? The things that have to do with salvation. John says in 1 John 2, starting in verse 19, that there are those who leave us and they went out from us. Because they didn't belong to us. They weren't really of us. For had they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that they didn't belong to us. And this is what's hard, brothers and sisters. This is what's hard. Only a person and God know their true spiritual status. We can see fruit, but fruit can be imitated. We can see what appears to be a glowing crop of wheat, but it could be tares, and we won't know for sure until it finally fruits. And so what Peter, I think, is warning is that, A, charlatans and thieves, they will go after those who know very little, either who have just entered an interest in the church or an interest in the scripture, or they will go for those who've actually just entered the church by being born again. Now, if they've just entered the church, they are saved and secure. We know that the scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit changes a person at salvation, and that change cannot be undone. What God has done, no man or no sin can undo. When we are in the hands of the good shepherds, nobody can snatch us out. But we can be made impotent. We can be taken away from the truth. We can become sick like a child who is taken away from their parent and just stuck in a crib. They're still a human. They're still alive. But boy, their life is waning. It's tepid. It's weak. But then there are those who never came to know him. Those who just dabbled in churchianity, those who just walked religious paths rather than a relationship of Jesus Christ. They were unbelievers, and then when the wave came to lead them another way, they follow it quickly. No, I don't think verses 20 and 21 teach that we can lose our salvation. I think it provides for us this warning of what's at stake. You know, as I mentioned, the stage, how people will look at a certain image and they'll find authority in that image construction. I think we need to remember a few things. People of God, the devil is a liar. This is his main tactic. He's not just big and strong. He doesn't just use an army. His weapon is lies and confusion. He's after the hearts and minds of people with lies. And therefore, because the devil is the adversary of this world, he is the prince of the power of the air, then one of his main pathways is through false teachers who they themselves also teach lies. They offer another path, another course, when we know there isn't another path. There isn't another course. They themselves are bound for destruction. And if we were to follow them on that path, we too would be bound for destruction. Either destruction in this world, or for those that don't know Christ, the destruction of their souls. Therefore, Peter says in all of chapter 2, wake up, look, be discerning, and stay the course. Let me give you a few steps towards what that would look like. And please take these to heart and ponder them. Jesus tells us to be as shrewd as vipers, yet as gentle as doves. He tells us to be alert and to be wise. The first step in a good life of discernment is to know the truth. It cannot be overstated how important it is to know God's word. A, because the one who loves you above all has shared his love with you in his word. It is not cheesy what all of the youth pastors say that this is God's love letter to us. It's actually true. God has shared with us how much he loved us. This is why Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Where did he give us the commandments? In the scriptures. So the way in which we love God is by obeying with him, by staying with him, by hearing his word and doing it. But if we don't know his word, then we might do what comes natural to us. And I got to tell you, what comes natural to us on our own is rarely any good. We might follow some cultural truth. Well, this is the way my mama did it. This is the way my daddy did it. This is what I'm going to do. This was how I grew up, so that must be true. People of God, there have been human beings in this world that were intelligent and strong, that grew up like everybody else, but they grew up in a cannibalistic culture. There have been people in this world that culturally ate other people. So clearly, there can be cultural problems. That's not okay. That's not a time to say, well, you know, we need to respect their culture. No, that's just wrong. It's just wrong. So if there is one absolute wrong, and we would all agree, everybody show of hands, who thinks eating other people is wrong? Everybody raises their hand. Okay, so now we have a category that it's possible to be culturally wrong objectively. Well, if that's wrong, what else is wrong? The only way that you'll know what's wrong is to know what's right. to know the truth that transcends culture and time. The second thing we need to do is to be responsible, meaning we have to try. We have to have intent. We have to think, I have got to actively live my life, not passively ride the river raft. If I'm listening to music, I need to pay attention to what I'm listening to. I say to young people all the time, I'm a drummer. Like, I grew up, before I started walking with Jesus, I can play all of the Metallica songs, I can play all of the Van Halen song. I know all of those because that was the music I grew up. But the moment I started walking with Christ, I needed to be responsible with what I was listening to with my mind. I used to be a huge, for those of you who know it, I used to be a huge Pink Floyd fan. But the moment I began walking with the Lord and I began paying attention closely to the words, I'm thinking, I don't agree with those words anymore. I can't listen to this. I can't pull up AC/DC's Back in Black album and listen to Highway to Hell and be like, I'm on a highway to hell. I can't do that because I don't agree with that. I don't want to be on a highway to hell. I know that there's no party there. I know that I'm not there to meet with the devil and my friends and to live it up with our rock band. I know that's not true. I'm not going to sing it. Well, you see, that's the easy stuff. How I listen to and engage pop culture. We should not be passive recipients but active engagers with our world. We should do intentionally what is right. And we should also care for others in a responsible way. Brothers and sisters, you're going to have to be willing to be critical in life. Now, criticism isn't always negative. Criticism is always formative, meaning I look at something and I judge, is that right? And I have a criteria by which I judge, is that right? And if it's not right, I say, no. No, thank you. Not for me. We often get confused thinking that Christ told us never to judge. That's not true. Christ told us never to judge other people by a standard that you yourself were not willing to follow, and never pass judgment. I can look at another person's life, and if I see them stumbling out of a bar, drunk out of their mind, I can be broken for them and hurt for them, knowing that that's a sin according to the book of Ephesians. I can go to them and say, brother or sister, why are you doing that? Please don't do that. The scriptures made it clear, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Holy Spirit. And then I would need to hold that standard myself, and I would need to do it out of love, but I need to be willing to be critical and say, that's wrong. Based on this truth that I've learned, based on my calling to be responsible and intentional in life, I need to be willing to be critical and say that's wrong. And that means in the church, I need to be awake. One of the greatest things about Christians, I think, is that we're really, really nice people. I mean, at the end of the day, if Christianity were to just win out, what would happen? Love your brothers. Take up your cross. Sacrifice yourself. Think of others more highly than yourself. I mean, do you realize that orphanages came from Christianity? Hospitals came from Christianity. University and colleges came from Christianity. It was the birthplace of all of these cultural blessings. So if we were to win out, oh my goodness. But we also live in a world that's riddled with sin. And the churches are also populated with sinners. So one of the greatest strengths of Christianity is that we're so nice. One of the greatest weaknesses is that we're so nice. Let me explain. So often we don't want to put anybody out, so we let anybody in. And we might let them in far. We might let them say whatever they want to say. There have been some theological shifts in the church over the last 100 years that have been profoundly damaging. Just because we want to be like, well, you know, we want everybody to have a voice, and we do want everybody to have a voice, but we don't want anyone to have the same voice as the scriptures. We don't want anyone to have the same voice as Christ. At the end of the day, we always have to submit to something. We either submit to the absolute truth of God's word, or we submit to the group opinion of the masses. And the masses might be 30, they might be 300, they might be 3,000. It might be a denomination or a way. But who's going to get to speak finally at the end? Who gets the last word, us or Christ? Which means you may have to be willing to be unpopular. You may have to be willing to go, hey, look, I know everybody in the room seems to be okay with this, but I'm not sure that I am. We have to be alert and listen and watch, to be cognizant of what's going on around us, what people are saying, and the implications of what they're saying. We have to test everything by the truth of God's word. And then when we engage to challenge, to criticize, or to reject, that we speak the truth in love. May we never sacrifice the truth of loving God and loving people while we're trying to stand for the truth of loving God and loving people. May we not be the other side of the irony. But people of God, we've got to be awake. If we are going to stay the course in Christ, if we are going to know and live well and to keep ourselves from leaving the path as if there's another, we've got to be responsible, we've got to be alert, we've got to know the truth, we've got to be willing to say, if I hear that right, that doesn't agree with the scripture, so I don't agree with it. We have to be willing to do what needs to be done, all in the realm of love. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ stood on this planet and he pointed his finger at certain people and he said, "You brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs." He said some very hard things. We have Jesus getting ready to head to the cross, and Peter says, "No, Lord, I will never let you go to the cross, not while I'm alive." And Peter, he doesn't say to him, "Thank you for loving me, Peter." What does he say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Meaning, I'm going to the cross, and this cross is for good. There are going to be times in life that our lives are called to take a hard stance on something because it's just right and it's good, and it may be uncomfortable and it may be unpopular, but it's the single hard but right course. People of God, I pray that we keep our minds alert by knowing and savoring in God's word, by submitting to and living free in God's spirit, by honoring God's Son who's given us life with all of our lives, knowing that our life in God is the only real life that we have. Pray with me if you would this morning.